Righto, let's say a prayer as we begin, and then we'll get down to it. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that you've, in your mercy and your graciousness, you've given us a book. So we pray that you would help us to be people who listen attentively and come expectantly. We pray that our ears and our hearts would be open. May we be people just bursting with expectation as to what you'll teach us from your word tonight, and may we be found to be among those who tremble at your word. So speak to us and cause us to love you more and to be ever so grateful for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. And so we commit ourselves to these things, and I ask that you would help us all just to be careful to pay attention as much as we're able tonight and learn good things from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I say, we've got a lot to get through, so please just have your Bibles open, flick them through. We're going to make some time for questions. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do half the talk, we'll take a break, and if anybody wants to stick around and ask questions, then that's the time, and then we'll do the rest of it. It will be a little bit long because there's a lot to get through, so please bear with me, but if you can't stay awake, then fall asleep graciously or gracefully or whatever. Anyway, I'd like to introduce the Bible story. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These are key verses which, if you want to be a Christian, you need to know that these verses are true, and it would be very helpful for you to know where they were. This is a verse which is at the heart of what Christians believe. We believe that God has spoken and that he's recorded his words reliably in a way that you and I can gain access to. So Paul, the Apostle, writes, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? Now, that's the verses that we, or in part, that we get our doctrine of what we call the inspiration of scripture. Inspiration is another way of saying God-breathed. We believe that behind the human authors of scripture is God, God Almighty, God the Creator. And so God gave words to the human authors of Scripture that they wrote down using the language of their time and the thoughts and the ideas of their time, and they were recorded for us, right? They were written to them, but they've been received by us. And so Scripture is useful for teaching us the truth, for rebuking us, for telling us when we're getting it wrong, for correcting us, that's steering us back onto the right path, and for training us in righteousness. For helping our lives to take the kind of shape that God wants them to take. That's what righteousness means. And it's to equip us so that we can be God's servants. God has not just said, here's the way to heaven, here's your free pass, now go on and enjoy yourself. God has called us to be participants in the work that he's been doing for centuries. He's called us to be among those who continue the mission of Jesus. That's why we need to be equipped for every good work. And so the Bible is our textbook. It's where we go. It's our source book. I am speaking from the conviction that this is God's true word. Every word we read in the scriptures is true, right? I'm not going to mount an argument in favour of that tonight. I'll talk about that some other time. But that's my solid conviction. That's the basis for everything that I want to say. Because the Bible is true, it is enduring in its significance. So it will never cease to be anything less than true. And so it will always be useful for us. Keep moving along there. It's ancient, though. We have to confess this. And so there'll be bits that we go, well, I've got no idea what that's about. Right? And that's okay. Because if you understood every line of Scripture, you'd be God. Right? So don't expect that you'll ever completely understand it all. But be thrilled at the prospect of trying to. Right? It's just this lifetime adventure of coming to grips with God's word, and you'll never completely get there, so there'll always be something more to learn. And that's why reading the Bible every day is just, it's a wonderful thing, because there's not a day goes by when I don't find something that I have forgotten or that I needed to know or that I'm surprised by. So I'm constantly learning, and you will too if you discipline yourself to read the word. Now, we know this about the Bible. It was written over a span of about 1,500 years. That makes it an extraordinary book, or a library of different books. It was written starting probably around about 1400 BC to around about the year 90 AD. numerous authors from all sorts of different backgrounds lent their human touch to the Bible. Now, have you heard the term genre? Genre is a word which means style or classification or category. The moment you walk into a library, you are confronted with genres, right? So they don't just put the books all in alphabetical order A to Z. They classify them according to the style of literature that you'll find there. And so there's general books, there's religious books, there's social science books, language, pure science, all sorts of different things. Each of them a different subject in its own right. And so when a person writes a religious book, they use a particular style of argument. When a person writes a science book or a romance novel or a history book, they use conventions of language which apply to that genre, but which may not apply to other genres. So if you were reading a section of the newspaper, if you were reading the sport bit, you'll read the sports section, but you'll expect the sports writers perhaps to deal with their subject a little differently from the people that are writing about stocks and shares and how the economy's doing. They use different words, different style and the rest of it. Now, so is the Bible. The Bible contains numerous different genres. So there's history, there's genealogies, there's chronicles, there's law, there's poetry, there's proverbs. There's all sorts of different things in the Bible story, and each of them requires different skills in reading. So if you're reading poetic literature in the Bible, don't be surprised if it uses figures of speech which are not in themselves literal. Now, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching on the Gospel of John. We can't understand the entire Bible literally and do it justice, because Jesus said, "I am the vine," and he's not a plant. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," but he was a carpenter. So we've got to allow that at places in the Bible there will be figures of speech and idiomatic language, picture language, that we need to get our heads around. And that picture language comes from the ancient world. And so if we're to understand the Bible, we do need to get to grips with aspects of the ancient world. So here's some interpretation hints. We need to understand the original audience as much as we can, and I want to try to help us with a bit of that in these introductory talks that we're doing. We need to understand something of the historical context. So what was going on in the world when this book was written? What did it mean to the people that first received it? Now, here's a tip. God's word to us, and I've already told you that I believe it's true in every part, God's word to us was first of all his word to them. Does that make sense? We didn't receive the scripture. We didn't write it down. Have we got any native Greek and Hebrew speakers here? Certainly not ancient Greek and Hebrew. It was first of all written to people in a particular context at a particular time, and so we need to listen to what it was saying to them, because that will guide us in what it's saying to us. So there's a rule that I picked up from two authors, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, and they say it will never mean to us what it couldn't have meant to them. Now, that I think is a very helpful interpretive tip. It will never mean to us what it never meant to them. So, question one, as we come to any reading of the Bible, we'd be wanting to know, what did they understand this to mean? And as we come to grips with it, we'll get closer to that. And then we need to ask the question that builds a bridge from the ancient world to our world. If that's what it meant to them, then how do we apply that meaning to our lives now? Now, these things aren't impossible to do, and the more you read, the more familiar you will become with the ancient world and with the practice of building that bridge from the ancient world to this. Anyway, the ancient world, let's have a look at this map. If you were to read literature about the Bible, you'll come across a phrase, the ancient Near East, or the A-N-E. Now, that's the world of the Bible. We've got a map there, fellas. There it is. That's the world of the Bible. Has anybody been to that part of the world? I never have. There we go. You can still do it if it's safe enough to travel. If the Australian government hasn't sort of put out a travel advisory, you can still go to these places. But that's what we call the ancient Near East. If you look at the globe down below, you'll see the square section. If you go to that square section, the enlargement of it is there. So it's the countries that we would now call Egypt and Israel and Iraq and Iran and then Turkey, and then round over to the west of the map, we've got Greece up there at the northwest. That's the world of the Bible. It's that world that gave us this book, and we need to try somehow to come to grips with what was going on so long ago and so far away. If I was to sum up the Bible's overall message, this would be my attempt at a one-sentence summary of the Bible. It's that God is graciously working out his solution to the problem of human sin, and he's rescuing a people for his glory through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about. It's not just a random collection of noodlings. It's not people trying to get a hold of God by sort of somehow reaching out to him. This is God revealing his purpose for the world, God revealing that the world is not as it should be, but God revealing that he has not given up on the world and he will work to save the world for his own glory. But the way that he saves the world is through Jesus, the Son that he sent. So God is graciously working out his solution to the problem of human sin and he's rescuing a people for his glory through his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's my single sentence summary of the Bible story. Well, anyway, another way we could say that is the Bible really is all about Jesus. So there's those old jokes, you know, you go to Sunday school and the teacher asks a question and the answer is always Jesus, right? Well, it usually is, although we need to be careful that we don't go pushing Jesus into places where he may not want to be found. But he himself said, and we'll go to this, I've got it on the screen so you won't need to look at it, but Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 24, he was talking to people that had been demoralised by the fact that they thought he was dead. So they'd seen him crucified and they were now leaving Jerusalem after they'd seen him crucified, and Jesus comes up to them on the road to Emmaus and they didn't recognise him at first, but towards the end of their conversation in Luke chapter 24 verse 27, Jesus says, it goes, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So look at that, he was talking about Moses and all the prophets. That's a two-part description of the old, what we would call the Old Testament. One way of thinking about the Old Testament is you've got the writing of Moses and you've got the writings of the prophets, right? And other bits in between. And Jesus says all of those things point to him. And so if you were to read the Old Testament properly, you would find that the Old Testament points to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read this. Paul the Apostle says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So when you read a promise in the Old Testament, you need to understand that this side of the cross, it's been fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Paul says. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. God keeps his promises and he fulfills his word through Jesus. So the Bible really is about Jesus. It's about God's rescue mission, which he has effected through his Son, whom he sent. Anyway, we're moving on. Introduction to the Pentateuch. Now, Pentateuch is a technical way of saying the first five books. Many years ago, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. About three centuries before Jesus, the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, was translated for a new audience who spoke Greek. And many of the names that we've got for the Old Testament books, in fact, all of the first five, come from the Greek words that were used in that Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so we call these first five books the Pentateuch. We know about pentas. If you're an athletics fan, you'll realise that at the Olympics every year we have the pentathlon, which is an event that's made up of five separate activities. So penta means five. A pentagon is a five-sided shape, right? So penta means five. The Pentateuch is the five-volume book. Another way of talking about it would be to say it's the Torah, which means the law. When we say the law, we don't mean a bunch of rigid, don't do this or I'm going to smash you. Law means way of life. So when we talk about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we call them the law, what we really mean is a wonderfully good, kind, merciful, gracious God has given what people need to know to live well. And that's the law. Because Torah doesn't just mean don't drive 61 kilometres an hour, don't park here. Torah means way of life. But we abbreviate it, we say the law that brings life. And so the Pentateuch is made up of these five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We'll talk about those names in a minute. Another way of talking about the Torah is to say it's the books of Moses. That's how Jesus referred to it. The author, we believe, of the Pentateuch was Moses, except not all of it. There's a section in Numbers 12 where we're told that Moses was the humblest man that ever lived. Now, the humblest man who ever lived would not write that about himself, would he? Well, perhaps you might, but... So it looks very much, and well, the other thing is that in Deuteronomy 34, when we get to the end of the Pentateuch, there's a description of Moses' death. It's going to be hard for Moses to write that bit. We believe that fundamentally Moses was the author of these first five books, but they've been brought together and edited, and other parts might have been added here and there by way of explanation. But Jesus was content to see Moses as the author, and I think that's good enough for me too. But who was the audience? Who was this book written to? It was written to people that had just been released from slavery in Egypt. Now, like I said before, the Bible was written to them for us. But who was the them? These are people who have just been released from slavery, and they've got big questions that they need answers to. And we're going to look at those. So the original audience of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, was Hebrew people who had just spent... Well, Their nation had been in prison in Egypt for about 400 years. They'd been slaves there for 400 years. They knew no other life than being in Egypt. And now they're being taken by a God that they don't know a lot about to a land that they've never been to. So, of course, that would lead to some questions. Can we skip on a few? Next slide, actually. First book of the Pentateuch is Genesis. Now, Genesis is a Greek word which means beginnings or origins. And so we would expect to find in the book of Genesis the origins of just about everything that we'll need to know if we're going to be able to navigate our way through the whole of the Bible. Remember, the great mind behind the scriptures is God. And even though it took about 1,500 years for the whole lot to come together, we shouldn't be surprised that there's a thread running through the whole thing, because God, the great author, knows how to stay on subject. Genesis answers these questions that the released ex-slaves must have had. Question number one. They'd grown up in Egypt, which had hundreds of gods. They had baboon gods and cat gods and crocodile gods and star gods and moon gods and every other kind of god. So when Moses says, "Come on, fellas, we're out of here, we're going to the promised land," God's told us, a good question would have been, well, which god is leading us out of Egypt? Question number two might well have been, how did we get into Egypt in the first place? If we're God's people, what are we doing here and why are we slaves? And then question three would be, why were we chosen apart from any other nation in the world? Now, the Pentateuch exists to answer those questions, and you'll find answers to those as you read through it. So we're moving on. Here we go, Genesis 1. Have a look at it. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's the answer to question one. Which God? The God who created. The God who created everything. Everything that is comes from the God that is leading you into the promised land. So in other words, this is a God you can trust, because he made everything. In fact, he made all of the things that these Egyptians actually worship. He made the sun, the moon and the stars. He made the river Nile. He made everything. The things that this nation that you've been surrounded by worships as gods, no, don't worry about them. They're not gods. The one who made them is a god. In fact, he's the only god. But go down to chapter 2, verse 4. More information about which god's leading them out. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, it's interesting there. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. We've already realised that God made them. But now we're told who God is in particular, the Lord God. Now, you should have in your English Bible, Lord, written in capitals. Whenever you see the name the Lord in the Old Testament written in capitals, it means it's a translation of the great name of God, Yahweh, which in the older versions was translated Jehovah. It's a word which in Hebrew has four letters and no vowels. YHWH, Yahweh. It's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses confronted him at the burning bush. And he said, well, who should I say sent me? And in Exodus chapter 3, God says, tell them I sent you. I am. It's the name of God. It's the name that reveals his character. It can't actually be translated. Yahweh means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. So within this name that can't be translated is something of God's character. He has always existed. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just simply is. With Yahweh, it's always the present. It's just now. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And so that's the God who created. And that's the God who's leading these people out of slavery. And so Moses, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, shows that this is the God to whom everything owes its origin. And this is the God that they can trust their future to. So, Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 to 27 are very important. I've got them written up there, but look at them in your Bible. Please underline them. This is the basis of human significance. I hope you understand that you matter to God. But there'll be days when you wonder if you matter much to anybody else. Perhaps there'll be days when you wonder if you even matter to God. This is where you need to ground your thoughts, not in your own personality, but in Scripture, because Scripture is God's word. But look what God says about people in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We read there, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Now what that tells you there is at the end of this process of bringing things to life, the last thing named as being created by God is humans. And humans are the only thing of which it's said they were created in God's image. What that means is that humankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. We're not just animals. We're not just this sort of superior form of biped. We're not just the most grown-up kind of ape going around that can build computers and other things like that. We're much more than that. I don't really like to talk of us as a species. You'll find biologists doing that. We're people. We're not animals. We have been created with the spark of God inside of us. We've been created in God's image. Now, if you want to know more about that, read and rejoice in Psalm 8. That would be good bedtime reading tonight. Because the psalmist looks at the universe and says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you should consider him." He looks at the vastness of the universe and he says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." And then he reminds himself of Genesis 1, that he's been created in God's image. So he's much more important than stars. If ever you're feeling gloomy and need a little bit of a boost, remember that God regards you as a person made in his image. Anyway, can we move to the next slide here? We're going to go back to this idea of being made in God's image in a moment. But just something that I've learned over a couple of years ago, which I found very helpful in understanding Genesis 1. Genesis 1, I don't think it's trying to explain scientifically how we got here. I don't think the Hebrews were that interested. They just assumed that God made it, that God is the one behind all this. I think what's happening in Genesis 1 is more profound than that. Day 1, you'll need to just flick them through. So day 1 tells us about light and day. Day 2 tells us about water and sky. Day 3 tells us about land and vegetation. Day 4 tells us about the lights in heaven. Day 5 tells us about the fish and birds. Day 6 tells us about animals and humans. Now, can you see what's happening there? On the one hand, on the left-hand side, day 1, light. Day 4, lights in heaven. Day 2, water and sky. Day 5, fish and birds. Water and sky is where fish and birds live. Day 3, land and vegetation. Day 6, animals and humans live where there's land and vegetation. So what we've got here is on the left-hand side, if you could go through to the next one, on the left-hand side, we've got, keep going, yep, form. On the right-hand side, we've got function or use or content. At the end of it, God rests. Now, at the end of every one of day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and 6, we find there was evening and morning. The fourth day, the fifth day, there's no end to day 7. So day 7 is separate. It's almost as though it's saying we are still in day 7. We're still in this time when God's at rest. Because, you see, God completed everything just as it should be. And it's not like he's having a snooze, but God no longer needs to do what he did because he got it just right. And so days 1, 2 and 3 describe form. Day 4, 5 and 6 fill that form with the things that are going to use the form and the environment that they're going to work in. So what was previously formless and empty, next bit, chapter 1, verse 2, has now been formed and it's been filled. That's what God has done in creation. Righto, next slide. So we find that Genesis chapter 1 talks about creation's form and its content, but then Genesis 2 starts to talk about creation's purpose. Now, I was talking to a young man the other day who's not long been a Christian, and he said he's been getting a bit of grief from people. And sometimes you'll get these people who come along and they'll say, well, the Bible's full of errors, it's full of contradictions, it's full of hypocrisy, blah, blah, blah. Didn't you know that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 have got completely separate and contradictory accounts of creation? Now, it's an old one, it's been around for a very long time, but it simply means that this person has not read the book. And we need to understand how Genesis represents its story, and then we'll see why that's simply not the case. Genesis 1 talks about creation's form and its content. Genesis 2 takes a closer look at what creation is doing in the first place. So we read there. In Genesis 1, again, we'll go back to mankind being created in God's image, and we're going to get to the bottom of what that means. So can we go to the next slide? There's a statue that was only discovered not too long ago. It's a statue of the Assyrian governor, Hadad-Yissi, who reigned somewhere in the 8th and 9th centuries BC, so several hundred years before Jesus. That statue was discovered in 1979 in Syria. The inscription on its base says this: it's in the image and likeness of the king. Now, if you want to understand what it means to be made in God's image, then you need to understand that that is language that was common in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world. Now, bear with me a bit. I think this is really important to understand because it tells us who we are and what we're doing here. When we're told that we are created in the image of God, we can learn something from this statue. Now, Hadad-Yissi was the governor of Assyria. Assyria had conquered a vast area of land. They didn't have telephones, they didn't have internet, they didn't have emails and all these other things by which you can spread messages around. And yet the emperor of Assyria wanted everybody that he'd conquered to remember that they were in his territory. So what he does is he makes sure he's got military figures based all over the place and they can get to and fro and put down riots and rebellions very quickly. But as well as that, he puts statues of himself strategically all around the empire so that wherever you go, you see a statue of him and you know we are in his territory. Does that make sense? Wherever you go, there's a statue of the man who is our ruler. What's the statue? It's an image of the emperor. It's in the likeness of the emperor. What are people? We're made in the image and the likeness of God. What that means is we're God's representatives on earth. Why were people created? We were created to rule creation under God's sovereign rule. We are God's representatives in his world. That's what Adam and Eve were created to do. That's what they so spectacularly failed to achieve. That's what the rest of the Bible seeks to address. How can God rescue a world where his human representatives have failed and where they deserve his judgment? But the language of image is language that was used back in that to describe representatives. And so a statue is a representative of an emperor. But we're not statues, we're flesh and blood. But we're representatives of God the King as the human rulers of his creation. Anyway, back to creation, form, content and purpose. If Genesis 1 and 2 are on about form and content and purpose, man's been made in the image. What is humanity's purpose? Well, we need to go through to Genesis chapter 2 to have a look at this. I've got it on the screen, but Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So it sounds like Adam's a gardener. But that language is actually very interesting because if we were to compare it with a later passage from the Pentateuch, we'd find that those very same words are translated differently. Have a look at this. Numbers chapter 3, it's on the screen. Numbers chapter 3 says this: bring the tribe of Levi near. The tribe of Levi were to be the priestly tribe. So Jacob, who's had his name changed to Israel, had 12 sons. One of them was Levi. And God said, my priests will come from the family line of Levi. Bring the tribe of Levi near, God says to Moses, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Now, can you see the colour coding I've got on the screen there? When it says in Genesis 2, Adam had to work the garden, later on that very same word is translated minister. Now, minister means serve. So we have a prime minister. That means the number one servant of Queen Elizabeth in Australia. Right? Darryl ministers to this congregation. He serves this congregation. I hope I do too, but we'll leave Darryl as the prime example, right? Ministry means to serve. Adam had to minister in Eden. But Adam had to take care of Eden. And that same word is later translated, keep guard. Now, we're going to see this in a moment when we get to Leviticus, or to the later books, that when God lived among the people of Israel, he was pleased to live in a tent. And you couldn't just rock up to the tent, knock on the door and say, God, I'm here. It was protected. The Levites had to camp themselves around the tent so that no one could get through, because to get through to the tent meant those people died. And so Levi, the tribe of Levi, God's saying to them, you need to be guardians of my tent because it's not safe for people to approach my holiness. Adam was the first priest in the world. He was God's kingly representative on earth, and he was God's priestly representative on earth, because he was ministering in Eden and he was guarding Eden, because Eden, the way it's described in Genesis, uses language that's later on used to describe the temple. If you read the description that God makes for how the temple's to be furnished, or how the tabernacle is to be furnished, there's all these plants and rivers and other things that are being described. It's using the language of temple in the Garden of Eden. Eden was a sanctuary. It's where God lived. It's where God lived with people. That's actually the picture from the Bible of what life should be. And it's how the Bible ends, because it shows, when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, we realise that the perfect life that we're aiming for through Jesus will be lived in a garden. Again, with God in our midst. So Adam was a priest in God's holy temple, the temple that we call the Garden of Eden, a sacred place, a sanctuary, a place where things were perfect, where God and people lived in perfect harmony. Adam let the whole human race down because he didn't work it. He didn't take care of it in the way that God had told him. So we're pressing on. What's humanity's purpose? We derive it from the purpose of Adam. We've been created in God's image, and Adam, as God's human earthly representative, was to act as a priest. He was to serve God and to maintain the garden as a holy place, fit for God's presence and according to God's laws. If he'd done that, Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity would have lived in perfect harmony with God in a sacred place. But Adam didn't do that, and so he let us all down. Now, just to go on to Eden a little bit, just about that, just fill in a little bit of background here. We're told that there was four rivers flowing through Eden. We know two of them, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So if you were to go to the ancient Near East, or if you were to go to the modern Near East, you'd find that the Tigris River and the Euphrates River continue to flow. They're pictured and circled on the diagram. There we go. Look, Tigris and Euphrates are still there, flowing through countries like Iran and Iraq. You can go and find them. Now, we don't know where Eden was. There's been speculation that it might have been to the north or to the south. We're not sure, and I don't think it matters. Because we can't get back there. The garden we're aiming to get to is the one in the new creation. We can't get back to Eden, but we will, through Jesus, make it into the new creation. But the other two rivers that are named in Genesis, we don't know where they are, but we do know about the Tigris and Euphrates. Anyway, keep moving. Genesis is the book of beginnings and origins. That's what its Greek name means. We read of the origin of the world. We read of the origin of humans. We read of the origin of sin. And we read the origin of Israel. Now, we read of the fall. So we've got creation in chapters 1 and 2. Then we get to chapter 3 and we get to the fall of humankind. So have a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is where the fall begins. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" I'll leave you to read the rest. But that's where sin begins, questioning God's word. "Did God really say?" says the serpent. And that got Adam and Eve thinking. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't mean it. And that's a trap for all of us as we read the Bible. We come to something that we don't really like and we go, perhaps it doesn't mean that. And you'll find preachers, if you pay them enough, who'll tell you, no, it doesn't mean that. But there's every chance if it's making you uncomfortable, it does mean that. But that's what the devil did. The serpent, he's later on revealed in Scripture to be the devil. Not here, but later on we read that the serpent is the devil or Satan. He questions God's word and he encourages Adam and Eve to do the same. And that's where sin begins. So move down to verses 7 and 8. As a result of this temptation, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realised that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, that's Yahweh God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Things had been good up until then. Humankind and God were living in perfect relationship. That's how creation should be. But after they questioned God's word, that relationship was broken. They became ashamed of something that they hadn't previously been worried about, but now they resist God, they hide from him. Relationship's been broken. Down to verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now we're going to be singing about this very soon at Christmas. One of the great Christmas hymns of the faith talks about crushing the serpent's head. When you sing it this year, you'll know where it comes from. It comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life." And on it goes. If ever you are upset about having to weed your garden, blame Adam, right? If ever you suffer pain, blame Adam and Eve. These things are alien intruders into a world that was created perfect, and they're part of the curse. God has cursed the world, and he's put a fence between us and Eden. We can't go back there. Except that we come his way. We'll never get back to Eden, but we're moving on to the new creation. Peter Jensen's, he was the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. He's a wonderful Christian and a great writer, and he wrote a book called At the Heart of the Universe, and he says the Bible story can be summed up this way. It's garden to garden with war in between. So it starts in a garden, it ends in a garden, and there's a battle in between. And we're caught up in that battle right now. And it's because Adam and Eve heard the voice of the serpent, "Did God really say?" And they thought, yep, he's got a point. And they explored the alternatives, and we're all still paying the price for it. As Adam was humanity's representative. He was a priestly, kingly figure in the sanctuary of Eden. And because he was our representative, this is a concept that we find it hard to get our head around, but it's a concept which is ever so important in the Bible. The king is the head of this body of people. The priest has responsibility. If the priest or the king fail, the people inherit the consequences. You'll probably hear people saying, "Well, Adam and Eve might have stuffed up, but what's that got to do with me?" And they don't understand that we have inherited the consequences of their rebellion against God because they were created to be humanity's representatives. And because they let us down, we've inherited the consequences. I can't think of a better explanation for the entry of evil into the world, quite frankly. If you talk to these people, just say, "Well, how do you explain how come things are like they are? Show me the perfect person. Show me the person that doesn't want things their own way." Adam and Eve fouled up, and as a result of that, their error has passed to all of us, and we're still coping with the side effects. any rate, God's a good God. Notice that he said, I'll give you clothes. He didn't just let them go around in fig leaves forever. He gave them much better clothes. That's the first act of grace in the Bible, that God would clothe these sinful people in something much better than they thought to clothe themselves in. But redemption is the next phase. How can the curse be undone? That's the big question. Is this it, or is there more? Can humans go back to Eden? Well, if they can, it'll only be through the process of redemption. Now, redemption's a wonderful word. To redeem something means to buy back something that was yours or is yours, to pay a price. God is a redeemer. He doesn't just write humanity off. God, throughout the rest of the Bible, shows over and over again that he will pay the price to rescue lost humans. And the rest of the Bible story plays out as to what God is going to do with lost humanity. How is he going to redeem them? Genesis 3:15 throws up a very interesting question that the rest of the Bible also supplies the answer to. And that is, who will be the human that crushes the serpent's head? And so if you start reading in Genesis chapter 1 and get to Genesis 3 and you read the curse that came on the serpent, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who's he? He's a descendant of Eve. So a human being is going to crush the evil one. And the rest of the Bible we should be reading expecting to find the answer. Who is the human that will end the power of the evil one? So we spent a lot of time on these early parts of Genesis because this is the building blocks for the rest of the Bible. And it's so important that we get these things right. So let's just quickly stroll through Genesis. If we go to the next one, just fill the whole screen, please, just for the sake. Now, Genesis chapter 1 to the end of verse 3 of chapter 2 is what you'd call the prologue. Then at chapter 2, verse 4, open up your Bible and look at this, please. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the first of 10 uses of a particular phrase that divide the rest of the book of Genesis up. Now, structure is an important way of understanding any of the Bible books because all of the books have been written carefully. They have not been written haphazardly. Now, I used to be an English teacher and I used to try to teach my students about how to structure their writing. And one of the things that used to bother me intensely was when I would get an essay that had a sentence that effectively went, oh, yeah. And what they would do three paragraphs after they should have dealt with this topic was written about something they should have put way back earlier. And I would say to them, why didn't you draft this thing so that you could have put that in the right order instead of going, oh, yeah, or words to that effect. Do you get what I mean? The Bible books have been very carefully written. Each of the human authors has their own style. We believe that behind the ideas is God. But each of them writes with their own style, but these books are wonderfully written, and a key to understanding them is to get to grips with the way that they're structured. So anyway, this is actually the answer to the question that was posed to this young friend of mine who was told, oh, there's two accounts of creation in Genesis. This is the answer. You haven't read the book carefully enough. At chapter 2, verse 4, we get, this is the account of. Now, another way of saying that would be, these are the generations of. Well, what are they the generations of in chapter 2, verse 4? This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, right? So we're looking back to what we've just seen, and now we move on. So chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 4, verse 26, deal with human beginnings. And then go to chapter 5, verse 1. You find this. This is the written account of Adam's family line. Go down to chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Now, if you were to go through and look at all these others, you'll find the same phrase repeatedly. So this is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth. This is the account of Shem. This is the account of Terah, which then turns into the story of Abraham. Chapter 25, next slide, you'll get this is the account of Ishmael. Then chapter 25, 19, you'll get this is the account of Isaac, and then Esau, and then Jacob, which turns into the story of Joseph. Now, what's happening here? Can we go to the next picture, next slide, please, and just fill up the whole screen? In the same way that you can use a camera with a short lens and take a picture that's very wide angle, you can also get a camera with a much longer lens that zooms in and gives you a close-up. Now, what's happening all the way through Genesis is each part is focused on more intensely in the next part. And so Genesis 1 gives us some information about creation, but then Genesis 2 focuses in on the human dimension of creation, and it gives us this close-up. So yes, it's a bit different from Genesis 1, but wouldn't you expect it to be? Because now the focus is not on the whole of creation, but on this one aspect of it. And so all the way through, as you look at those structural markers through the book of Genesis, what it does is it says, we've just been introduced to this thing, and now this next bit will show us more detail. And what you do when you read through the account of Genesis with those structural markers in mind is you'll find that there are answers to those questions that we had before. So question 3 was, why were we, Israel, exclusively chosen by God? Well, you'd go to the account of Abraham, which is in the account of Terah, who was Abraham's father, and you'd realise that God made a covenant with Abraham. And so since God always keeps his promises, God made a covenant with Abraham, but he didn't make it with anyone else. And so it's going to be Abraham's descendants who bring God's blessing to the whole world. Genesis 3:15, who's going to be the human who crushes the serpent's head? Well, he's going to be a descendant of Eve, and he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. But he's not going to be a descendant of Ishmael, and he's not going to be a descendant of Esau. And so you get that detail in those close-ups just to let you know this is not the branch of the family tree that you expect that to come from. Anyway, answer to question 2. How do we get into Egypt in the first place? Well, you'd need to go to the account of Jacob. So these are the generations of Jacob, and Jacob has a son called Joseph, and Joseph ends up being taken into slavery, and that's why the Israelites are there. And so each of these different markers move the story of Genesis forward by focusing on an aspect that's just been introduced and giving more detail about it. Now, we can say this as we come to the end of our little look at Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11 sets the foundations for the rest of the book. Genesis 1 to 11 introduces Yahweh God, the creator, the one who made everything, the one to whom the whole world owes its allegiance. We read about the fall, we read about the flood, we realise that people have consistently rebelled against God, so he punishes them by dispersing them. In the same way that he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, at the Tower of Babel, he gets rid of everybody, he disperses them over the face of the earth. But then at Genesis chapter 12, there's this big transition, because that's where we're introduced to Abraham. And so the Bible divides itself into two parts, Genesis 1 to 11 and Genesis 12 to Revelation 22. At Genesis 12, we're introduced to Abraham, the man that God promised three major things. He said, you will have descendants. He says, I'm going to give them a land to live in that will be just like Eden. It will be a sanctuary. It will be a holy place where they and I will walk together again in harmony like it was back in the garden. Land, or descendants and land, and he says, through one of your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. So the rest of the Bible supplies the answer to the question, which human, which descendant of Eve will crush the evil one? Which descendant of Abraham will bring blessing to the whole world? And Genesis sets up the story that the rest of the Bible supplies the answers to. Now, I think it's fair to say that Genesis 1 to 11, then Genesis 12 to 50 is where Genesis's real interest lies. Genesis 1 to 11 establishes the framework, but Genesis 12 to 50, just by fact of, it's the bigger bit. It's got more of the detail. That's where we really need to concentrate, because that's the main focus of the book. Genesis 12 to 50, with the introduction of Abraham and his descendants, shows us what God is going to do about the problem of human sin. And we're going to leave it there.